Well, we're continuing this morning our series on Joseph. We have a relatively lengthy chunk in front of us this morning. It's filled with dreams. And I don't know how it was for you, but I remember as a child reading the stories, it seems that these dreams just kept going on and on. They would tell the dream, and then they would ask to interpret the dream, and then they would tell the dream again, and then they would interpret the dream. It just seemed never to end. Well, I've had a little bit of struggle this week trying to get these stories down into some kind of a doable piece, so I'm going to make an attempt at that and hope that it's helpful to all of us. So let's pray before we start. Lord, we come this morning in our weakness and in our distractions and in the things that impinge upon our lives. And we ask right now that you would, in this hour and especially at this moment as we open your word, that you would speak to us, each one of us here or each one listening, as he or she needs it. We really are dependent upon you to do anything this morning that is beneficial. And so we humbly ask for your presence, for me and for all listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I've said this numbers of times before. I keep saying it just to remind you, because just you sometimes might not remember it from me, but I'm an optimist. There's at least one fan who agrees with me. I really believe that if you take all of the measures of well-being that you might find in the world and in life over the last centuries, that in general things are getting better. I think there's very little doubt about that. There are ups and downs. But in general, I think the world is making a positive, going in a positive direction. And I think that's all related, only happening because of God and his kingdom and Jesus. That's the only explanation for it. But that's the way I think about it. But that doesn't mean that we can't live in times of tension. And it is, of course, no surprise to you that particularly our country these days is in a time of great division, great disagreement on a lot of issues. There seems to be just some kind of a struggle going on in a way that those of us who have been born since the Second World War, I'll just put it that way, haven't really experienced it. And that was put into words about 10 days ago by President Trump in Warsaw. Maybe you remember hearing or seeing these words in his speech in Warsaw, Poland. Today, the West is also confronted by the powers that seek to test our will, undermine our confidence, and challenge our interests. Americans, Poles, and the nations of Europe value individual freedom and sovereignty. We must work together to confront forces, whether they come from inside or out, from the south or the east, that threaten over time to undermine these values and to erase the bonds of culture, faith, and tradition that make us who we are. I realize there's all kinds of comments you can say for and against that piece of speech, but it does indicate that many, and our leadership anyway, seem to think that we're in this place of conflict. We're in this struggle. And it doesn't really matter on which side of the political divide you find yourself, or even if you may be in the middle. You're probably a little concerned. What's going on? Why are things so stressful? What's happening? And what's my position or attitude? What should I think? How should I understand things? What should I do? And then, of course, there's the so-called culture wars. that have been going on for a long time, of course, but certainly over the last couple of decades. Issues like gender, sexual identity, abortion, freedom, race, stem cell research, genetically modified organisms, climate change, etc., etc., etc. And I suspect it's very likely that most of us here, even within our own families, struggle with people that we disagree with to such an extent that we really can hardly have a coherent conversation with them. We just avoid it. And some of us are quite concerned and worried. What is going to happen? What's going to be the fallout from this or that decision or election? As you know, one of my favorite ministers, William Willimon, wrote in an article on preaching and the impact of the gospel in our modern world. And he put it this way, and I thought it was really quite good. Most of the preaching I've heard in my own church family struggles to relate the gospel to the modern world. When we sought to use our sermons to build a bridge from the old world of the Bible to the new modern world, the traffic was only moving in one direction on that bridge. It was always the modern world rummaging about in Scripture, saying things like, "This relates to me," or "I'm sorry, this is really impractical," or "I really can't make sense out of that." It was always the modern world telling the Bible what's what. But this way of preaching fails to do justice to the rather imperialistic claims of Scripture. And here it comes. The Bible doesn't want to speak to the modern world. The Bible wants to convert the modern world. And what I'd like to do this morning, if I can, and if God grants it, is just give us a little glimpse of what it looks like when God comes in and converts our world, so that we have a little glimpse of hope and maybe can break free a little bit from some of the fear or worry or concern or anxiety or whatever we're experiencing. And I'd like to do that by looking at this story of Joseph. And we're going to be reading in a few minutes, but I'm going to say a couple more things before we do read. We're going to be starting in chapter, we're not going to be reading all this, but the story begins in Genesis chapter 40. With the story of Joseph in prison with the cupbearer and the baker and their dreams, and then Joseph being left in prison, and then Pharaoh having a dream or two dreams, and then calling Joseph up to interpret the dreams, and then Joseph being set up as really the second in power to Pharaoh. That's the large scope of the stories we're going to touch on today, covering basically chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis, which are also rather long chapters. But I'd like to zoom in on two things. One is the need for faithfulness for us as people in a situation of stress and anxiety. And the second is the failure of what Walter Brueggemann calls the empire to ensure liberty, life, and the pursuit of happiness, and the way God breaks in to do that. So those are the two things we want to talk about this morning. But first of all, let's just, and I'm not going to read it, but just tell the story a little bit. Joseph, of course, has been put in prison by Potiphar under false accusation. Joseph is in prison, God is with him, and God blesses everything that he does. You remember that? We've talked about that. And then he meets in prison this cupbearer of the Pharaoh and the baker. The cupbearer, of course, was the person who not only brought the cup of wine to Pharaoh, but tasted it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. They were in prison, and they had dreams. They each had a dream. And they came to Joseph to tell him about their dreams, because Joseph said, "I have this God. I know this God. and he can give interpretations of dreams. So the cupbearer tells the dream about how he has this. Let me just make sure I get it right here. He has this. There's this vine, and on this vine were the branches, and then the branches blossomed into grapes. And he took the grapes and he squeezed them and put them in the wine in Pharaoh's cup and gave it to Pharaoh. And Joseph says, this dream means that you're going to be restored to your place as a cupbearer for the Pharaoh. And then the baker, who heard this positive interpretation, got all excited and told his dream. And his dream was that he had three baskets of bread on his head. And in the top basket, there were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And Joseph said, this is what this dream means. Pharaoh's going to take you, and he's going to, your Bible says, hang, but the real word that's there is impale. You're going to be impaled on a pole. And sure enough, that's what happened. On Pharaoh's birthday, he called up the cupbearer and the baker from prison. And the cupbearer he restored to his position, and the baker he sent out to be impaled on a pole until he was dead. And Joseph said to the cupbearer, when you get to Pharaoh, would you please remind him or tell him that I am here? Tell him who interpreted your dreams that I'm here. Because, says Joseph, I was forcibly carried off from the land of Hebrews, the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. And if you just stop by those words of Joseph, you catch just in that little sentence all of the dismay and all of the sadness and all of the discouragement and all of the pain and all of the loneliness that he was feeling. Would you please mention my name to Pharaoh? Because I was forcibly carried off, and I am here in prison, and it ain't any fun, and I'm in trouble, and I don't deserve any of it. You remember last fall we talked about Naomi, remember? Same kind of feelings after she'd lost everything. Bitter. Just call me bitter. I just don't have anything left. And this chapter concludes with this sentence. The cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So here's Joseph, forgotten in prison. And Joseph, in prison, after having been there, put there unjustly and being forgotten, remains faithful. He remains doing what he needs to do, whatever that is. He remains faithful in the things of every day. He's had his dreams. He was the beloved son of Joseph. He's seen God bless everything he's touched. And yet he's forgotten in the depths of this prison. There's this tremendous strain on him. And yet he remains faithful in doing the little things that need to be done. Just every day, moving along. And that, of course, brings us instantly, as we've already talked about in our worship this morning, to Jesus, who really was in the same situation, right? Sent to earth by God, which had to have been like a prison experience for him. Suffering unjustly. And yet, every day, living out his faithfulness to God by staying in communion with God and by doing what God called him to do. And so Joseph, in the midst of this lost and hopeless and forgotten situation, is a picture of Christ, who is faithful to God in everything that he does. What does this say about us in our situation? Whether you're facing personal stresses or strains, personal anxieties of a deep kind, or whether you really do wake up in the middle of the night and wonder what is going to happen to our country and to our world. Let me just say a couple things. One is, stay in contact with God. And we'll all do that in different ways. There's all kinds of ways to do that. But do not forget to go to God, to find him, to look for him, to search for him, to see his presence. He has not left us alone. He has not abandoned us. We are not going through what we are going through on our own. And then, and this is real simple and real down to earth, but it's do the stuff of every day. One of the things that we have the temptation to do when we're in stress and strain is to escape in all kinds of ways. It's one of the things that leads to addictions. Tend to want to escape from the stress and strain and anxiety of life. And God calls us to just do the stuff of every day, to do our exercise, to feed ourselves well, to take care of ourselves, to go to work, to read the right things, to make choices about what we watch, to make choices about how we spend our time, particularly as they relate to being to serving others. Because that's what Jesus did. He's constantly serving the other. And seeing, even in those common things of every day, the movement of God's kingdom. I just want to give you this perspective, but then also just some real practical things. Just think about your day. What are you doing with it? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your energies? And is that bringing you closer to this movement of God's kingdom or moving you away from it? Are you sinking into despair and worry and anxiety? Or are you moving more and more into a situation where in prison and in front of Pharaoh, Joseph could say, I know there's this God here, and he does give interpretations, and I'm not alone in this situation in which I am. That's the first thing. The second thing, and I picked this up, I have a commentary on Genesis from Walter Brueggemann. A lot of guys are my favorites, but he's a favorite of mine in terms of theology, particularly of the Old Testament. And actually, I just got a little bit off track. The quote I'm going to do now is not from Walter Brueggemann. It's from another guy by the name of Corey Plockmayer, but I thought it was really good because we're going to move now into chapter 41, Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph's forgotten in prison, and Pharaoh has these dreams. And here's what Plockmayer says. The story of Joseph's dreams plays a central linchpin in a number of narrative threads of the Joseph story. It is the turning point of the story, the bottom to top moment for a dreamer who's down on his luck. It's the means by which God's providential plan is set into motion. This is the moment that begins to fulfill Joseph's dreams that got him into trouble in the first place. This moment redeems the cupbearer's failing memory, bringing a conclusion to Joseph's time in prison. So with the dreams of Pharaoh, something fundamentally switches in the story. Now, I'm sure most of you can pick up or remember from either very recently or from your time in Bible school or your time at home with family devotions or your time in Sunday school, what the dreams of Pharaoh are. I'm going to play them for you in a song from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat with the text, because it just gives them in a very good way. I'm not going to show the actual film because it's a little bit risque. So I didn't dare to show it here this morning, so I'm just going to play the song and show the text. But you have to understand that Pharaoh is dressed like Elvis. Okay? And if you got that in your mind, you'll get the rest of the... you'll get the song.
Well, I was wandering along the banks of the river when the seven fat cows came out of the Nile. And right behind these fine healthy animals came seven other cows that were skinny and vile. And then the thin cows ate the fat cows, which I thought were doing good. But it didn't make them fatter like I thought a monster supper should. Because the thin cows were as thin as they had ever been. All this dream has got me Beverly Joseph, won't you tell me what it means? Now you know that kings ain't too bad, but I don't have a clue. Don't you be cruel yourself, help me now, beg of you. I was standing doing nothing in a field out of town when I saw seven beautiful ears of corn. They were right, they were golden, but you guessed it right behind them. There were seven other ears that were tattered and torn. And then the back one ate the good corn, and they came up from behind. Yes, they did. But Joseph, here's the punchline. It's really gonna blow your mind. This is gonna flip your lid. Because the back one was as bad as he had ever been. Oh, this dream has got me all shook up between us. Tell me what it means.
Well, I understood the bit about the corn, but I'm not quite sure about the cows. I was just wondering if you could give it to me one more time, Mr. Pharaoh Man, please.
Hey, Joseph, won't you tell poor old Pharaoh what does it mean? Oh, yeah.
So, those are the dreams. And Joseph says, you know what you need, Pharaoh? You need somebody who's going to run this whole operation. You need somebody who's going to gather the excess of the food over the seven good years into the barns. And then when the years of famine come, you need someone who's going to distribute it to your people. And Pharaoh says, you're the guy. Okay? So that's where we're going to pick up the story. If you have a Bible... or you can follow it, of course, on the screen, on the wall. Genesis 41, verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the cities in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. And this is now Brueggemann. The best wisdom of the empire is dysfunctional. The empire is helpless before the inscrutable power of God, which comes like a thief in the night. It is like a thief, for it has robbed the king of his confidence, his control, and finally of his expected future. The future in Egypt does not depend upon the Pharaoh. He does not get to decide. In fact, Pharaoh is irrelevant and marginal to the future of the kingdom. The power of God is compared to the feeble power of Pharaoh. God's plan is above human plans. And I thought this was such a good insight from Brueggemann. Here is Pharaoh, considered to be a deity, in charge of everything, totally in control, and now just totally swept away by a couple of dreams and by a Hebrew slave. And he has nothing more to say about what happens in his country. And you see God just breaking in and doing what he wants to do and using the most humble, the most castaway type of person. God's plan is above human plans. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as you're awake in the middle of the night wondering, what in the world is going to happen? What is going to happen next? How crazy can it get? Here it is. How he's going to do it, when he's going to do it, what it's going to look like, don't know. But that he is doing it, and that the empire, whatever you consider that to be from your political perspective, the empire does not have the last word. And God calls a man, in the case of this story, Joseph. We didn't read this verse, but very, very clearly in verse 33 of chapter 41, Pharaoh says, "Now let us appoint a man let us appoint a man to be the savior of our land. And of course, you see right away the connection to Jesus, where God says to his son, from before time became, I want you to be the one. They do it actually together. And then Jesus comes, and then he comes out of the waters of the Jordan, and the dove comes down and says, you're the one. And then he stands before Pilate. And Pilate says to the people, this is the man, Ecce Homo. And then Jesus says to Pilate, you know what? You really don't have any authority. My kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is totally different than yours is. My kingdom is a whole other thing. And because of my death and resurrection, my kingdom is always going to have the last word. And that's the thing to grab on when you're lying awake in the middle of the night wondering how crazy can it get. I just want to point out one other thing about this section in that we read from verses 41 to 57 on Genesis 41. The word all or the word whole appears 14 times in these verses. The writer is giving us this overflowing cornucopia of saying everything was impacted by this new thing that was happening in Egypt. Nothing was left out. All the people, all the grain, everyone was coming. Joseph was having an impact on everything. It's just wildly, extravagantly overflowing. Nothing is left out. And that's the way, of course, Jesus works. It's the way his kingdom works. Nothing and nobody, not even you, is left out. So the chapter concludes with this sentence, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. All the countries, there it is, came to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. There they are, okay? So there's this picture of people in famine, people in distress, people wondering where their next meal is going to come from, people lying awake in the middle of the night wondering what in the world is going on. And they all come to Joseph, and they all find their grain. They all find their food. They all find their life there. And Jesus says it in a different way, but essentially the same thing. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the truth that needs to convert us and our world, as Willimon puts it. It's this that needs to change our hearts and minds and lives and perspectives, so that we can go into the world and be God's people in the world in which he's placed us. And I want to encourage you, whatever that might look like for you now, today, this week, while you're on vacation, with your struggles, with the things that are keeping you awake at night, to consider what it would look like for you to come to Jesus and find his rest. And I know many of us, or all of us, do that. That's a part of our lives already. But what might it mean for you in new ways? What might it look like? What steps would you take? How would that change your life? How would that change your waking up in the middle of the night, or being worried, or not wanting to watch or read the news anymore, or whatever it is? How would that change you to know that just as in the time of Joseph, the whole world was in famine, and they all came to Joseph for food, our country and our lives and our civilization is in distress, in famine, and we all come to Jesus to find rest. Amen. Lord, help us to not be swept away by the craziness of the day or the craziness of the week, but help us to realize that you are King, that you reign over all the world, and help us to appropriate that into our lives in real concrete and clear ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.